Father God, thank you for your grace and that you not only allow yourself to be known, but that you want us to know you. And we're so grateful to have your word for that very purpose. And as we study together this morning, may we be diligent to hear your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're still in chapter 3 of John. Probably have a couple more weeks in it, actually. And so we're here with Nicodemus, and he has come to interview Jesus, right? He's come to interview Jesus, and he says in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So whatever else he might think about Jesus, he has concluded, based on these signs that he's performing, that Jesus is in fact come from God and that God is with him. So with that understanding as a starting point, he's prepared to hear the message of life, which is just this. Verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus responds, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." That's the message of life. You must be born again, born from above. Jesus is from above, therefore we must be born from above. And this spiritual transformation is essential for entrance into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God here denoting spiritual life, not an earthly kingdom, but spiritual life, that sphere that mankind can only enter by means of salvation. God is spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. But fallen mankind are spiritually dead creatures, right? Who, because of that natural state, are already condemned. Presently in that state of wrath, God's wrath abiding on them. So we must be born again. In order to enter that sphere of spirit and truth where it's possible to worship the living God, we must be made spiritually alive. And at that moment of spiritual birth, rebirth, the sinner is transported out of darkness, out of that natural state of condemnation, and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And rather than being found in Adam as spiritually dead creatures, doomed forever to separation from God, we are now and forever in Christ. Thus the dire necessity of regeneration, right? Being born again. Which is why Jesus states it so immediately and directly. Unless one is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. You, Nicodemus, must be born again. But Nicodemus, as we know, is stuck on thinking in terms of the physical, that which can be seen and touched, which is exactly what we encounter when we witness to others, isn't it? Spiritually dead creatures do not have any spiritual frame of reference or spiritual capacity for that truth. Which is why Jesus begins elaborating by introducing several things from the physical realm to help Nicodemus see this truth. One of those is by comparing spiritual life to the wind. He says in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And as I ranted and raved about last week, the conclusion that's drawn from this comparison is oftentimes that though it cannot be seen, the work of the Spirit will most certainly be felt. But that's actually contrary to the point that Jesus makes here. His basic idea being that the spiritual is just as much a reality as the wind. We wouldn't deny the existence of wind just because we can't see it. So why would we deny the existence of spiritual reality? We can't see either one, but we do see their effects. And in addition to that, just as we cannot control the wind, The spiritual birth is entirely under the control of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is His work. It's the working of the Holy Spirit. We are born children of God, not by self-effort or good works or raising ourselves up to an adequate level of righteousness. Being born of God is totally controlled by and is the direct action of God the Holy Spirit. Another way Jesus helps Nicodemus think through this is with a subtle comparing and contrasting with physical birth, as is seen in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Verse 6 here is absolutely key to our understanding of verse 5. Without verse 6, we would be forced to conclude that born of water and the Spirit is used as a perfect parallel or an exact synonym for born again, because that's the logical flow here. Born again, born of water and the Spirit, you must be born again. That both water and the Spirit elaborate on the word again or from above. In fact, bear with me here, I still find myself wandering over into that area on occasion, thinking about it along these lines, that the water, well, it might be figurative reference to the work of regeneration, while the Holy Spirit is the one who does that work, right? So that phrase, born of water and the Spirit, fully encapsulates the idea of being born again, born from above. And my reasoning depends on other passages of Scripture, which is good, right? That's a good thing. For example, in Titus, the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation is described as the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Sounds like water, right? There's a water reference there. Okay, well, this is true. This is how the Holy Spirit does it, by the washing of regeneration and renewing. All right, well, we have a New Testament reference, so let's go back and pick up an Old Testament reference too. In Ezekiel we read, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water." Hey, there we go. "Sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." We're familiar with this, the new covenant, as it's covered in the walkthrough. This does, in fact, speak to regeneration, doesn't it? So that much is true as well. So I've got a New Testament reference, an Old Testament reference. We're doing good. By the way, I hope you see that Jesus was indirectly referencing this passage in Ezekiel, among others. He's expounding on it to teach that teacher of Israel who should have known. He's teaching him, he's expounding on this. Nicodemus would have known this scripture, yet he didn't understand it. And remember also that Nicodemus, he's looking for a physical kingdom of heaven to be set up on the earth, yet he didn't realize that life in that kingdom will be dependent on this, on the new covenant. Remember that the law was given to show that man of himself is not able to meet or keep God's standard of perfection. Mankind in his natural state cannot keep God's statutes and judgments. So how would they all of a sudden be able to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments in order to do them, as it says there? Well, regeneration is the answer. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit. I will put my spirit within you. This is the spiritual enablement for someone who had been spiritually dead to now have all the means necessary in order to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments to do them. So kingdom life is absolutely dependent on the new birth. Okay, but I got off track there a little bit. What I'm trying to do is apply this passage to the phrase born of water and the Spirit, right? Remember that? So I think I kind of did it in Titus, And now I'm trying to do it here. I think I did it here, maybe. Okay, so we come back to John chapter 3. Well, actually, let's pick up these parallels here. Seem to be some pretty good parallels here. Clean water corresponds with born of water, maybe. Does it? And new spirit obviously corresponds with born of the Spirit, as does new heart with the pretty much the entirety of being born anew, born again, right? All right, all that sounds good. Makes sense with the preceding verses here in John 3, because he said born again. Fits with what we know from the New Testament, the Old Testament. All of this is fitting together. So I keep reading. And it says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And it feels like I just got slapped across the face. Because the parallel between born of water and born of flesh is just too obvious to overlook, isn't it? Jesus is not using water here to reference the Spirit's cleansing work in regeneration, though that much is true. That is true. The Spirit does wash us and cleanse us, but that's not his point here. Verse 6 is key to the proper understanding of verse 5. Imagine that. Context is important. And why I say that is, well, because Nicodemus, he still wants to focus on the physical here, doesn't he? He's still thinking physically. If he hadn't said such a ridiculous thing back in verse 4 about re-entering the womb in order to be born again that way, well, perhaps the Lord wouldn't have needed to introduce this contrast. So Jesus says, in effect, Nicodemus, come on, work with me here. When I said born again, I wasn't talking about another physical birth from the womb. Come on. I was talking about being born of the Spirit. So the water here in verse 6 is in reference to that physical birth, as in when a pregnant woman's water breaks, right? What immediately follows that? Immediately follows that physical birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Flesh gives birth to flesh. And so Jesus incorporates the first birth into his explanation for the benefit of Nicodemus, and he uses physical birth as a starting point. In other words, he's saying, Nicodemus, you can't be born again, born a second time, without being born the first time. But he also uses physical birth as an analogy for spiritual birth. In other words, just as the starting point for human life is physical birth, born of water, so the starting point for spiritual life is spiritual birth, born of the Spirit. Just as one must be born from out of a womb of water, out of that amniotic fluid, right? In order to receive human life, so must one be born of the Spirit in order to receive spiritual life. And then he uses that basis to contrast the two. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you. But you kind of get the sense that you can kind of see the expression on Nicodemus's face. Do not marvel. He's standing there speechless. He just doesn't know what to say. His jaw's probably dropped. And what is this guy talking about? Remember that Nicodemus expects a guaranteed entrance into a physical kingdom on earth based on his lineage as a Jew, born of blood, right? And his legalism, the works of the law, the will of the flesh. But Jesus is telling him that none of that is good enough. He says, you, Nicodemus, even being the outstanding Jew that you are, you must be born again. Born from above, born of God, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Your Jewish lineage is not what gets you into the kingdom of God, not of blood. And none of your accomplishments mean anything. In fact, I'm not even going to mention them to you. Because facts are facts, and you must be born again. Born from above, born of God. The first birth results in a body of flesh and blood, fit for this world. But remember that Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world, right? God is on an entirely different level. He is from above. In order to enter His kingdom, we need to have a relationship with Him. And by definition, we must have an eternal relationship with Him because He is the God of eternity. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither can corruption inherit incorruption. In order to have an eternal relationship with the eternal God, we must have our sins forgiven. They must be blotted out completely. We must receive His righteousness because our self-righteousness doesn't cut it. We must have His eternal life. The list goes on. There's a lot of problems there. And all of these issues are resolved by the work of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of faith in Christ. The regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, as it says in Titus. At which point we immediately have that eternal relationship with Him. He becomes our Father, doesn't He? He becomes our Father. We become sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All right, let's continue on. And so now I told you that Nicodemus, he's standing there with his jaw dropped. He doesn't know what to say. He finally thinks of something good to say, and he says, "How can these things be?" That's the best he can come up with. He's a thinker. And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" There it is. That's the proof right there. Sarcasm is a holy trait. Sarcasm is a good thing. I wonder if Nicodemus got his feelings hurt. Seriously, I wonder if he did. Honest criticism is hard to take, especially when it comes from a loved one or from a friend or an acquaintance or even a perfect stranger. Honest criticism is hard to take. Remember who we're talking about here. He is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's top dog. A religious man who prided himself on his, not just his lineage, not just being a Jew from the direct line of Abraham, but on his strict adherence to that rabbinical interpretation and application of the law of Moses, right? In addition, he was also a ruler of the Jews. He was on the highest ruling body of the entire people, the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And in fact, that's what his name means. Nicodemus means ruler of the people. And on top of that, he was also distinguished as the teacher, the preeminent teacher of Israel. So there's no doubt that he prided himself on his knowledge of the Scriptures. Absolutely none. And with all of those dignifying qualities and proud achievements and the praiseworthy, all those accolades that he received, he finds himself being rebuked by someone from Nazareth of Galilee. I'm not sure that it gets worse than that. Now, so Jesus continues and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." And that "you" is plural. He's saying, "You people do not receive our testimony." So notice the "we" and the "our." He hasn't been making those references before now, and he won't make them again. He has been talking about the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration, hasn't he? In being born again. And now he's going to be talking about his involvement as well as the Father's. So he's kind of bridging all three of the persons together right there. "We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you people do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Another reference to himself being from above, right? Remember verse 31 says, "He who comes from above is above all. But he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way." He is from above, thus we need to be born from above. Now, Nicodemus, this teacher of Israel, the teacher of the Scriptures, hasn't caught on yet. So at this point, even though he's already made a reference indirectly to the Scriptures. Jesus gives a much more direct reference. And it's a reference to an account which actually foreshadows just how God will provide salvation. And he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And it is at this point where he begins explaining the how one can be born again. Up until this point, you know, the emphasis has been on the necessity of being born again. He said, unless one is born again, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, unless you're born from above, you must be born again. He says all those things. He's emphasizing the necessity of that. But now, the focus is shifting to the how. How is it going to happen? How is the requisite work of salvation? How is it that that will be accomplished? And the means through which one can receive it. And with that, we're given a comparative picture. We have to go back to the Old Testament to see that. And actually, it's the first of several pictures that John gives us in his gospel. And these pictures are all, they help to explain the faith response. So we're going to press the pause button here in chapter 3 so we can jump ahead briefly to pick up some of these other pictures because I think they'll benefit us here. So turn with me to chapter 10 and let's see. Where are we in chapter 10? I think it's verse... We'll start in verse 14. Chapter 10, verse 14. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Other sheep, that's us. That's the church. "Who are not of this fold." He's talking about Israel. "So there will be one flock." Oh, he says, "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." Actually, it says, "hear my voice." "So there will be one flock, one shepherd." And then move on over to verse 24. "So the Jews gathered around and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Faith is a response. Faith is a response, and here Jesus uses the illustration. Actually, he's overlapping several different metaphors. He's mixing metaphors. But the one that I want to call your attention to is right there in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice." Hearing, right there, he uses that to represent believing. Hearing and believing. And notice that more than just that physical sense of hearing is involved here. To hear is not just to listen, but to accept as true and applicable. We actually have a very... similar expression in our language. "I hear you, man." What does that mean? That I heard what you said? No, it means that I agree with you and that I, you know, I believe that, right? "I hear you. I hear you, brother." Well, here in chapter 10, the same is true. The sheep hear his voice. The sheep who hear his voice are the ones who know him. Conversely, the Jewish religious leaders who do not know him and do not believe him, they don't believe him because they choose not to hear him, right? Belonging to Jesus as his sheep is conditioned upon hearing his voice. By the way, what is that voice? The voice of truth. What is the voice of truth? The word of truth, right? That's his voice. That's the voice that we have. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay, so being counted among his own, belonging to him, depends upon hearing his voice. And the promised outcome of hearing his voice is eternal life. That's what he says, right? "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's a pretty good outcome to hearing him, right? Now, if we spent more time here, we could develop the unbelief factor a little further and see that that unbelief is essentially not hearing or choosing not to hear. But we need to move along. So next, scroll with me back up to verse 7 of the same chapter here. In verse 7, he says, Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." I'm glad I said that right. I usually say the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. It's hard to say. "I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly." You know, as long as he's getting his point across, I don't think he cares that he's mixing metaphors. That would be a big no-no in an English class, high school. Boy, I got in trouble for that. But here he's speaking of himself as the door, and more precisely, the gate of the sheepfold. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Entering is the faith word here. It pictures the response of faith, in that there is an inherent aspect of trust involved in that. And what I mean by that is that faith correlates with the idea of entering the gate or the doorway into an area of protection. Both faith and entering convey that idea, the expression of our trust for safety and protection from an enemy. And so we enter into that area of safety by way of the door to be protected from the enemy who's out there on the prowl, ready to get at us. Okay, now turn back to chapter 5. We have another one here in verse 37 of chapter 5. And Jesus says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." See, there's a connection there between unbelief and not hearing. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." Okay, now the verse I'd call your attention to is 40. Verse 40, he says, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The opposite of that is true, of course. The one who comes to Christ will have life. The basic illustration is simply this. When one comes to him, he is approaching the one he trusts to provide help. It is an approach of trust. It's approaching him, coming to him with the expectation of receiving help. And so this same idea takes us into the next chapter, chapter 6. Got you flipping all over John this morning, don't I? Next chapter, and there is a lot here, but we're just going to pick up some highlights. We'll be back to chapter 6. I don't know when, but probably be sometime, but we'll be back here. And let's see. In verse 35 of chapter 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." All right, well, notice how "whoever comes to me" is equated with "whoever believes in me." He says, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." There's a, you know, that he's using those synonymously. And that same comparison is used in chapter 7. Stay here in 6. I'll just beam ahead to chapter 7 and say this one real quickly. He says in chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. See the comparison there between coming to him and believing in him. So actually we've got coming to, believing in, eating, and drinking. They're all used as synonyms. They're all used to convey the same idea, which takes us back again to chapter 6, which is why I had you stay there, right? Chapter 6, and in verse 47, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven." He's talking about himself. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for you for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said that they had the same problem that Nicodemus had, thinking physical. Even though he's told them that he's not talking about the physical. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." So, you know, many of his disciples were so troubled and just really disturbed by that teaching that they stopped following him. A lot of his disciples stopped following him because of that. But feeding on Christ, which includes both the ideas of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, symbolically, is yet another illustration meant to convey faith. Faith which results in eternal life. And Jesus makes the analogy crystal clear. Remember, he had just said in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And he follows that up in verse 47, "Whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." He calls it out. He's telling them this is an analogy. Pay attention. And it's the same idea that he presents to the woman at the well. He offers her a drink of living water. What's the proper response to that? You drink. If he's offering you a drink, you drink, right? You drink the living water. Thus, to eat and to drink are illustrations of faith because they're both required for life. We will die if we fail to eat and drink. But when we eat and drink, we're receiving the vital, necessary sustenance that we need. We're appropriating essential nourishment, vitamins and minerals. Those things our bodies need. Physical life depends on these basic activities of eating and drinking. But there's no value or merit or worth associated with doing them. If you think you can eat or drink better than somebody else, you need to get your head checked out. The value and benefit is not in how you bring the food to your mouth. It's in the food itself. All the value is there. Thus, these basic necessities for physical life correspond with the object of our faith, Christ, because our faith is meritless. Actually, faith is the absence of human works, human merit. The value of faith resides entirely in its object, which is Christ. The benefit Christ has to give us is absolutely necessary for spiritual life, just as food is necessary for physical life. All right, where are we now? So, what do all these pictures of faith have in common? They're all very simple and basic and essentially passive activities, right? They all express faith as a response of trust and agreement and receiving accepting in reaction to a promise. There's always a promise associated with them. And no human effort or ability or value or worth of any kind is presented in any of these illustrations. On the other hand, all of that stuff, all of the value and the worth and the works are on display in the object of these illustrations, the Good Shepherd, the gate of the sheepfold, the door, the living bread that came down from heaven. Each of those pictures for us illustrate work, illustrate His value, illustrate His merit and what we need, the benefit that we need from Him, right? Now, all of these pictures bring us back to chapter 3, and where he says, the illustration that he uses, that he presents to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus should know this one, and he says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." So, just to refresh our memories, let's turn back to Numbers chapter 21. Are your fingers tired yet? I think this is the last one. I think this is the last turning. Now that, you know, the children of Israel were, they were happy-go-lucky, weren't they? They were always happy and having a good time. Not really. No, they were very much like us. They complained. They were complainers, and every single thing that happened, they found a way to whine and moan and grumble and mumble and complain and even accuse God and or God's representative Moses. They would accuse them for actually taking them out of the land of slavery into freedom so that they could die in the wilderness. That's what they would accuse God and Moses of. Yeah, I don't know why it's so easy for us to forget that slavery is actually worse than freedom. But we have that problem. We still have that problem. Our people have this problem today. We're gradually giving away those freedoms, one by one, and all too willingly. And it's definitely true of the Israelites here, because once they're out of slavery, they start complaining about their conditions in the wilderness. Well, what about the conditions of being in bondage? That probably wasn't too fun. They complain about their journey. They complain about their water and food situation, which is actually where we pick it up in Numbers 21, starting in verse 4. It says, "From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless bread.'" That's the manna. They're calling it worthless bread, and they're saying that they hate it. They hate God's provision to them. Miraculous food, day in and day out, provided in a place that didn't afford them much in terms of food. And they're saying that they hate it. It's worthless food. It's the same bread that back there in John chapter 6, the people were talking favorably about. Verse 6, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you.'" Those serpents got their attention. "Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Now the bronze serpent was attached to a pole, as it says there, a pole in order for it to be lifted up. Lifted up. When Moses, at God's command, lifted up that serpent, what was God's promise? "Set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." That was the promise. By contrast, notice what they were not told to do. They were not told to look upon or try to clean their wounds, the wounds that were caused by the snake bites, which were a direct result of their sin. They weren't trying to clean up their sin or their mistakes. They were not told to look upon Moses, the representative of the law. They were not told to drag themselves and persevere to the end by doing their best to pull themselves across the wilderness floor as close as they could get to the serpent that was on the pole. They were told to look at the uplifted serpent. Look at it. That's it. From the very place of each person's agony, whether they were standing or sitting or lying down, wherever they were, even a child in its mother's arms, wherever they were told to look at the uplifted serpent. And that serpent had been made in the very likeness of the fiery serpents which had inflicted the deadly stroke. I doubt that the people understood why God did it that way. But I also doubt that they much cared. If they looked, they showed that they believed God's word delivered to them through Moses. In other words, it was a faith response with a promised outcome. Everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. If they looked, it was because they trusted God alone to make good on His promise. The serpent would have been lifted up in a place where everyone, no matter where they were in the camp, could see it. And we're talking about a lot of people here. You know, 2 million or more. That's a lot of people. So that serpent had to be nice and high. And by the way, that estimate of people doesn't come to you by way of the History Channel. That makes me laugh. Those historians, they do their best to convince us that the Exodus is a few hundred people. A few hundred people, they cross through a swamp known as the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. And they prove yet again that our televisions are still idiot boxes. So anyway, I would imagine that this bronze serpent would have been lifted up pretty high, maybe on a rock outcropping or a hill or maybe even the side of a mountain. The provision for the Israelites' healing, as I said earlier, foreshadows the salvation God would accomplish at the cross of Christ. The Israelites had been condemned on account of their sin, and they were suffering the plague of fiery serpents as a result. They absolutely deserve to die. Absolutely. They deserve to die in their sins, and aside from God's provision, they would have. If there were any who refused to look at the bronze serpent, they died. And I suspect that there were plenty of those who, I can deal with this snake bite. I can fix it. I can clean it. I can fix it myself. I'm sure there were plenty of people like that, and they died. But those who did look did so by faith, for there was no reason to believe that looking at a bronze statue would heal them, would deliver the healing that they needed. No reason to believe other than that was the one and only way God declared through Moses. They would be saved from certain death. It was the way God had provided for their physical salvation. The bite from the fiery serpents resulted in physical death. The bite of sin results in death also, doesn't it? Spiritual death. Fallen mankind are spiritually dead creatures who are already condemned and upon whom God's wrath presently abides. The bronze serpent was made in the likeness of that which caused physical death. And in the same way, God sent His own Son in the likeness of that which caused spiritual death, sin. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus identifies Himself here with the bronze serpent that God commanded Moses to lift up for the children of Israel. Therefore, He compares believing to looking, which is the appropriate response. They looked, they lived. They didn't look, not so good. So how is one born again or born from above? We are to look upon Christ in hope, in confident expectation that eternal salvation will result. In the very same way that the Israelites looked upon that bronze statue in hope of physical salvation. So the point of this comparison is to emphasize the simplicity of faith. It's a simple look. And he says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now remember that he had just said, you must be born again. The first must is wholly dependent upon the second must. Regeneration, the new birth, would simply not be available had the Son of Man not lifted up, had not been lifted up. And fallen mankind would still need to be born again in order to have that relationship with our Creator God. But had Christ not been crucified, had he not been lifted up, had he not offered himself in our place, incurring the penalty we deserved on himself, making full payment for our debt, well, the new birth would still be necessary, but would remain be completely out of reach. There would be absolutely no possibility of salvation. But he was lifted up on the cross. He did purchase salvation for the fallen, and though it cost him everything, for us it is a gift, with no strings attached, and it's absolutely free, without money and without price, as Isaiah says. The gift must only be received, and anyone can receive a gift. There's no ability involved in receiving a gift. In the same way, the children of Israel were encouraged to look upon the likeness of that which afflicted them in order to receive healing, promised life. There's no ability involved in looking, and the same is true of faith. Therefore, to this day, that singular truth is still evident. Look and live. Believe and live. And I want to call your attention to one of the songs that we sang this morning. And I promise that this wasn't planned at all. But number 433, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary. That's pretty amazing. I had to bring that up. Now, we already know that the sinner must be born again, and we already know that for this to even be an option, the Son of Man must be lifted up in the same manner and reason for which the bronze serpent was lifted up. But Jesus is going to explain that God not only intends to accomplish that, but that He Himself has been sent into the world for this very purpose. And in the process, He'll explain how one is born again. But we'll have to continue that next time, because we're out of time. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this time that You've given to us together to share in Your Word. And we thank You for it. And with it comes the reminder once again of Your amazing grace in providing for our salvation, that we should be safe and secure in Your hands and partakers of Your divine nature, having been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, and with full assurance that You will complete the good work which You have begun in us, and all because Your Son was lifted up. As we go from here and throughout the coming week, may we be careful to always carry about the dying of the Lord Jesus in our body, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body for the world to see. As we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.